Okay, well, good morning. This week, we will continue what we started last week. And here's the question I'm asking you, which you can answer from a physical standpoint right now. Where are you sitting? And it is so nice to have some folks that used to be back row Baptists. Actually, you never were back row Baptists. You were mid row. And they decided to make their way down to the front row. Funny how people pay high dollar for front row seats at a baseball game or a football game or a concert. And they come to church. And they don't want to have anything to do with the front row. So I know there's reasons why people sit in the back. So don't take offense. I get it. So you can be spiritual in the back row, and you can be spiritual in the front row. Reminder, you can be unspiritual in either the front or the back row as well. So I know for me, the further back I sit, the less I pay attention. Maybe that's not the case for everybody, but I know that's the case usually for me. So let's open up our Bibles here to first place I want to go is 1 Samuel. And while you're turning there, I'll put on the board and do a quick review of where we were last week. 1 Samuel 20 is where we will start. So last week, if you're wondering about this thing about where are you sitting, we started this little study on seats in the Bible. Seats, S-E-A-T-S. And we had three seats we looked at this week, and Lord willing, we'll take a look at another three or so this morning. So last week, the first seat that we talked about was a really important seat in the Old Testament called the mercy seat. The mercy seat was inside what little structure? Anybody remember? The tabernacle. Specifically, yes, the Holy of Holies or most holy place. That's where the mercy seat was. And the mercy seat was right upon another important piece of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant. And that is the place where God met with the high priest who represented all the people of Israel in the Old Testament when he would go in there. And the high priest had to put something on that mercy seat. Anybody remember? The blood of the innocent sacrifice that died in the place of the person who brought the sacrifice on behalf of their sins. So while we were doing this last week, Brother Mark Byers texted me, and I can't remember exactly how this was worded, but something along these lines. He said, who or did anybody wipe off the blood from the mercy seat? Because the high priest would go in there once a year, he would offer the blood. You figure if he's supposed to sprinkle it. Were the sprinkles still there when he came in the next year to offer blood once again? What do you think? What do you think? Got a yes? I got a no? Anybody want to go maybe in between? Why yes? What would you say? By the way, we don't know the answer to this. So we're just having some fun here. We can speculate. So go ahead. Yes, yes. I know. That's another thing, yeah. Okay, so there's the issue with somebody coming along and wiping it off. They weren't supposed to touch that Ark of the Covenant. So what do you think, Brandon? What do you got? You said no. They didn't have to wipe it off or nobody cleaned it up. What do you say? Continual sacrifice. Yeah. But what happened to the blood? Anybody want to just have some fun with this? What happened? If nobody cleaned it up, it's still there every year? Pastor, what do you think? There's no custodial service in there. Again, with the ark, couldn't touch that thing. So here's would be my guess. If this is an if it was cleaned up, there's only one person that could clean it up. That would be the Lord. So we'll leave it at that. So was it there? We don't know. Did anybody clean it up? Well, no man did, but the Lord could have if he so chose. So again, one of those fun questions. So there's the mercy seat. That was the seat of forgiveness. We also looked at this fellow named Eglon. Eglon's seat. Remember, he was a the Moabite king. And anybody remember what we called his seat? He was not ready to defend himself. He let the enemy right inside. And this was the seat of carelessness. You'll hear a little bit more about this in the morning message today. Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil walks about seeking whom he may devour. And Eglon was devoured, not by the devil, but he fell to the enemy, which was Ehud, the guy with the dagger, the left-handed man with the dagger, because of his carelessness. And then the last one we talked about was this fellow named Eli. And Eli's seat was the seat, anybody remember this one? The seat of laziness. He wasn't supposed to be sitting around, but he was sitting around. And you find out that the Bible gives details about him sitting early on. And when it first starts talking about Eli, there was no place in the tabernacle for anybody to sit. Yet he's sitting on a post. Later on, he's sitting again and he falls to his death after hearing about the Ark of the Covenant being taken by the enemy, by the Philistines. So you want to avoid these two. You want to cling to this one, but not anything down here, because the true tabernacle, according to the book of Hebrews, the true tabernacle is where? Yes, yes, ma'am, Miss Rhonda, up in heaven. So that's the one you want to cling to. And you know whose blood is there? The blood of Jesus Christ. The blood that permanently, not temporarily, permanently takes away sin. Amen to that? All right, do you have your sins taken away by the blood of Christ? The only way to have them taken away. No other way to do that. Okay, so here we are in 1 Samuel. Let's go to three more seats. Number one is in 1 Samuel 20. Go down there to verse 5. Get a little context to where we're going here. Verse 5. And David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit with the king at meat. But let me go that I may hide myself in the field into the third day at even." A little side note. Did you notice that the end of that verse? That is really neat. Hide myself in the field until when? Hiding until the third day. Sound familiar? Now, the Lord Jesus Christ was not hiding, but his body was not seen. And on the third day, he arose. So, look, you see these little things in the Old Testament, just reminders of things to come in the New Testament. God didn't do that on accident. He purposely puts those things in there to just be little reminders to you. Now, context here. David knows that King Saul is after him. And if you want to study a very insecure leader in your Bible, study King Saul. They say that if you are the smartest person in the room, you're in the wrong room. Because you should be a continual learner. One of Saul's problems was he wanted to be the smartest guy in the room. And he was intimidated and became fearful of anybody who knew more than he did. And he knew that David had spiritual insight that he lacked, and he did not like that. So he decided he was going to try to take him out. So David kind of gets wind of this, and he says to himself, I have to be careful. I'm not going to sit in this seat of carelessness. I'm going to be very careful about when I'm around this fella. And if you remember Saul always has this spear close by. And there's a couple different times where he tries to kill David with the spear. One time he throws it at David, it hits the wall. Missed him. But he's always out to try to get rid of David. He knew that David was going to be the next king, and he didn't like that. So David is fearful. So David says, hey, he's telling Jonathan, who's Saul's son, they're friends. He says, if I am not there to sit at dinner, the king, Saul, is going to wonder where I'm at. And he's right. So go on down there to verse 18. And let's see what happens here. Same chapter, verse 18. He decides to leave for a couple days. Verse 18, then Jonathan said to David, tomorrow is the new moon, and thou shalt be, what's that next word? You want to watch this. Thou shalt be missed, because thy seat will be empty. All right, skip on down to verse 25. And the king, go 24, 24 first. So David hid himself in the field, and when the new moon was come, the king sat him down to eat meat. And the king sat upon his seat as at other times, even upon a seat by the wall. And Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side. Watch this. And David's place was what? All right, let's talk about this seat. Here's the first one for today. The empty seat. The empty seat. Whose seat was empty in this passage? David. Now you don't want to miss this. He was supposed to be there to have a meal. But he was missing, so his seat is empty. I'm going to say that again. He was supposed to be there because there was a meal. But he was missing, therefore his seat was empty. Now I'm looking around here this morning at some empty seats. And some people are missing. Now I'll give you one example here that I know about. This is the only one I really know about. I know Jonathan's missing this morning. Jonathan Gwynn. And I heard from Jonathan, Pastor heard from Jonathan this morning, and Jonathan got called into work. So Jonathan, his seat is right back there in the corner, and his seat is empty because Jonathan is missing. But Jonathan knows to communicate because he knows that if he's not here, people will say, what will we all say? Where's Jonathan? He's always here. We know why his seat is empty. There are other empty seats here today. I will not call any names. I will not embarrass anyone. There are other empty seats here. And I don't know why they are empty. Maybe you do. And maybe there's good reason. But I also know this. I know that there's times where people have no good excuse to miss church. And their seat is empty. And when people's seats are empty and they're not where they should be, we look around and we miss them, right? We miss them and we say, man, I wish they were here. And there's some people that come to mind. I'm not going to name them because you can think of your own. There's people that are here on a regular basis that don't show up. And here's what happens a lot of times. They miss a week. And maybe they have a good excuse. Maybe they don't. But it's real easy to make it two and then three. And then it's really easy. I'll tell you a little experience I had in college. All my life, I had to go to church. Because I grew up in a pastor's home. You're going to church three times. Sunday school, a.m., p.m. Three services on a Sunday, and you're going again on Wednesday, and sometimes another time during the week, depending on what's happening at church. Maybe all week if there's a revival in town, and you got a special speaker there, right? You'll experience those. So I never miss church. Rarely ever miss church, I'll say. I get to college. Now it's up to me. I'm living all by myself. It's up to me to go to church. You know what got to be real easy to do? Okay, I'll go Sunday morning, but I ain't going to go Sunday night. Okay, I'm not going to go Wednesday night. So I go one out of three. I go Sunday morning to the AM service. Don't go for Sunday school. Decide not to go Sunday night, and don't go Wednesday night. So I'm one out of three. What do you think happened next? Well, you know, how important is it for me to go to the AM service? So now it became once every other week. And then it became once a month. You know what was happening to me spiritually? What do you think? I wasn't getting challenged to get in my Bible during the week because I'm not at church. Now, I know Billy Sunday used to say, you ever read some of his quotes? It's hilarious, some of the stuff he said. This is a good one. He says, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any better than standing in a garage makes you a car. So just because you're here doesn't mean that you're going to become more spiritual. But I also know there's a better chance of you growing spiritually if you're at church. Amen? So, I also know there are people that would like to be here, but physically they can't be here. And praise God for things like the live stream where they can still be here even though they can't be here. Amen to that? I think of Mark and Diana. They come when they can. And it's due to a good reason with Miss Diana. Really good reason. And she actually takes a risk to come here in person whenever she does come here. I commend them for that, for making the effort to come when they can and even take a little bit of risk in doing so. But I'm not going to spend any more time on this. I just want to say that there's empty seats this morning, and I'm not going to call names, but how about we do it like this? Rather than saying, well, they should be here. I'm glad that I'm here. They should be here too. And you get really it's just nothing but pride. Instead, how about you get on the phone and give him a call or give him a text message and say, hey, we missed you today. And just making sure that everything's okay, because sometimes everything's not okay. And sometimes people aren't here and they need a little help. And when you reach out to them, they can actually, sometimes they won't tell you, but sometimes they will. And they'll say, hey, did you really just pray for me because of boom, boom, boom? There, and I miss being there, and I need you to pray for me. So if there's people that you think of right now while we're going through this, reach out to them today or sometime this week and tell them you missed them. Because we don't like to see empty seats, right? Okay. All right, next one. Let's move on here. And this is a seat. Go to Psalm 1. This is a seat we all want to avoid. Psalm 1. I will tell you that it was actually this passage that got me going on this seat subject. And I saw this one verse and I thought, well, there's got to be a whole lot more on this. And there was a whole lot more than I thought. So, number 2. I'll wait to put it up here until we read. 1. Great passage here. Verse 1 and 2. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. So, guess what seat we've got here? The seat of the scornful. I'm going to call it the scorner's seats. The scorner's seats. So, what is a scorner? What is a scorner? Don't say. We're going to let the Bible define the terms. Maybe you got some synonyms rolling around in your head, and you're probably right. But let's let the Bible define the terms. I mentioned on our Sunday nights, our study here a couple weeks ago, about the Bible being a dictionary that defines words in its text. It's really neat. So let me show you this. Another principle that we went over recently was the first mention principle. So the first time you see a mention of a scorner, go to 2 Kings 19. And lo and behold, the first time it shows up, you get a lot of insight on what the word means. 2 Kings chapter 19. 2 Kings chapter 19. And let's go to verse 20. 20 and 21. 2 Kings 19, 20. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah, saying, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, that which thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. Watch verse 21. This is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath despised thee and laughed thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem hath shaken her head at thee. Whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed? And against whom hast thou exalted thy voice and lifted up thine eyes on high? Even against the Holy One of Israel. Okay, if you look at the words, here's what's really neat about your Bible. Look at the words that surround the word scorn in verse 21. So if you look at that phrase before, it says, laugh thee to scorn. It says, the virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath what? Despise thee. And then it says, and laugh thee to scorn. Goes on to mention about the daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head at thee. And then 22, whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed? We got a whole lot here. To despise, to reproach, and to laugh at as in mocking. Now, you got some real good synonyms for scorn right there. All you had to do was look at a little bit of context, the words around it, and you get a good definition for what a scorner is. Usually, you see this word associated, many passages in your Bible, in fact, you'll see this word associated with scorn, with a scorner, a mocker, one who makes fun of. So, have you ever been scorned for being a Bible-believing Christian? Anybody ever kind of make fun of you? Ah, you pansy Bible-believing Christian. Or fill in the blank with whatever word they give you. They're not nice a lot of times. So to scorn is to bring reproach upon, to despise, to mock. So with that in mind, let's look at some scriptures on the scorner. Go to Proverbs. I'm going to look at four here in Proverbs. There's a whole bunch of these, but let's look at four. Things that characterize a scorner. You might also add something else here I'll put on the board. Proverbs 13 is where we're going while you're turning there. An attitude of contempt or derision. The scorner looks down upon everybody else because the scorner is always better. That's how they feel. That's the attitude. I must be better than you. I must know more than you. You don't know anything. That's the attitude of a scorner. So Proverbs 13, take a look at this. Some things about a scorner, and I'll show you why you do not want to be a scorner. Verse 1. A wise son heareth his father's instruction, but a scorner heareth not rebuke. Okay, so raise your hand if you enjoy a rebuke. If you raise your hand, you're a liar. Nobody enjoys a rebuke. I can't think of times where I said, thank you so much, I love that, the fact that you rebuked me. I don't enjoy rebuke. But guess what we all need from time to time? A sharp rebuke. Obviously, from the Lord, I know we all say, oh, yeah, a rebuke from the Lord is good. Sometimes the Lord will use people to give you a rebuke that is needed, to call you out on your rotten attitude, or to call you out on something you said or did that you should not have. So I do not like rebuke. I'll raise my hand on this. I need rebuke. Don't like it. Put my hand down for that. I need it. And when I get it, I don't know about you, but my first inclination when I get a rebuke is, who are you to tell me that? Because we like to think that we don't do anything wrong. And that's nothing but pride. But we need rebuke. Now, what does it say about rebuke there? What will a scorner not do? A scorner will not hear a rebuke. So a scorner just puts the hand up and says, I don't need that. Now, I know all of us, our first inclination is to say that. But hopefully the Lord says, you need to rethink that, and you listen. And when He says you need to rethink that, you say, I may not like it, but I need it. And I'm going to take it, and I'm going to do something about it. And I'm going to get things right where I need to get things right. So, may not like rebuke, but we all need rebuke. Don't be a scorner, because a scorner will say, I don't even need that. I'm not going to hear. So, go to Proverbs 15. Let's look at another thing about a scorner. Proverbs 15. Do not sit in the seat of the scornful. Avoid the seat of the scornful. The scorner's seat. Proverbs 15. Look at verse 12. Kind of goes hand in hand with what we just saw. 15:12. A scorner loveth not one that reproveth him, neither will he go unto the wise. All right, so a scorner is going to think that he or she knows best, and nobody is going to tell them otherwise. If you're saved here this morning, there was a time where somebody had to, and they were used by God to do so. Somebody, most likely, if you got saved because somebody talked to you, somebody called you out for your sin, and they showed you what the Bible said about your sin. Isn't that how a person, that's the first step to getting saved, right? You got to know you're a sinner. And that hurts whenever somebody calls you out, or I know it's the Holy Spirit ultimately, and He uses people to call you out on your sin. If you're saved, you needed to hear that, and hopefully as a result, take a look at verse 12. Let's kind of reverse this thing. If a scorner loveth not one that reproveth him, somebody who is not a scorner is going to love somebody that reproves them. So if God used an individual or a preacher that gave you the Word of God to show you that you were a sinner and you needed Jesus Christ because you're a sinner, you ought to love that person. Amen? God used a person to show you that. That person showed you the greatest love that there ever could be for somebody, for you, in showing you that Jesus Christ loved you and paid the price for your sins and wants you to be saved. So it's good to hear rebuke. It's good to hear reproof, even though we don't like it. because we need it. And God, you understand, God wants you to look into the Bible like you look in the mirror. James talks about this. The Bible's a mirror, and you look into the Bible, and you see what you really are. And when you looked in the mirror this morning, the mirror didn't lie to you, did it? I don't know how you look when you first get up, but I look rough when I first get up. In fact, I look in the mirror in the morning, I'm like, man, I got work to do. Because you just roll out of bed. Number one, I got coffee to drink. Number two, I got water to splash in my face. Number three, I got to fix my hair because that's a mess. Even though I don't have much, your hair can be a mess, even just a little hair. You guys know that, you fellas. So that mirror never lies. That mirror shows me every morning what I look like, what I really look like. And you know what I could do? I could look in the mirror and say, man, I don't look very good. And then I could turn around and have my back to the mirror and I could try to convince myself how good I look. But the mirror doesn't lie. You know what else doesn't lie? When you look into God's Word, you're looking at what the Bible says is the perfect law of liberty. And the Bible is the perfect law of liberty. I am not the perfect law of liberty. So when I look into the Bible, I'm going to see where I'm wrong. Now, if you looked in the mirror this morning and you saw that something was off, you fixed it, right? My wife is really good about telling me if there's no mirror close by, she'll say, you got something on your mouth. Or you got something on your forehead. What did you bump up against something? You got something on your cheek. Something like that. Hey, you got something on your pants. What did you rub up against something? I got my car, older car, and there's this, I can't think of the thing that lines the seat. It's black and rubbery. What's that thing called? Whatever it's called. And I will rub against that thing with my light colored pants and it leaves a mark. And my wife will say, what's that on your pants? I don't know what it is on my pants. And I usually get mad about it because my pants shouldn't have anything on them. But why does she tell me that? Because I need to try to clean it up or I need to get another pair of pants on if it's bad enough. So I never enjoy hearing that. I don't like looking into the Bible and the Bible calling me out for what I am, but we all need to look into the Bible and be called out for what we really are. Amen? Now, if you're here this morning and you're saved, praise the Lord. That's good, but I still have a body of flesh that if I follow my flesh, it will lead me away from the Word of God. And only when I look into the Word of God will I find out that I've gone astray and I need to get back on course. So, a scorner's not going to hear it. Somebody who's not a scorner is going to say, I need that, I'll take it, and I'll do something about it. Okay, let's go on here. Proverbs 19. Two more verses on scorn. I know you're probably thinking, man, can we go on to the next one? At least I am. I'm ready to go on to the next one because this can be very convicting. It's really easy to say, I'm glad I'm not a scorner. And if you have that attitude, you're a scorner. Because you're looking down on somebody, aren't you? You're thinking about all the people that are scorners, and you're not a scorner. Well, guess what? Then you're a scorner too. So, beware of the attitude. Look at 19:29, last verse in the chapter. Judgments are prepared for who? Scorners. And stripes for the back of who? Fools. Now, God put those words kind of opposite but close by each other on purpose. Notice it says, are prepared for scorners, for the back of fools. Judgments, stripes. So, you know what the Bible says a scorner is? What category of people does a scorner fall under? A wise person or a foolish person? A fool. So you don't want to be foolish, do you? Hopefully not. 21, last one we'll go to here. Proverbs 21, verse 24. Proverbs 21, verse 24. Here's where the Bible is going to tell us the root cause of being a scorner, of sitting in the seat of the scornful. 21:24. Proud and haughty scorner is his name, who dealeth in proud wrath. What word do you see twice in that verse? Proud. Do you know what the root of scorn is? Pride. Like I was saying a minute ago, if you have the attitude, well, I'm not a scorner, but I can tell you who is. What attitude just came out of your mouth? An attitude with I in the middle of it. You ever notice that? The word pride. And I know that when that word is spoken today, we usually think of a certain group of people that aren't us, right? But if you look at that, can't really see that D there, but the letter that is a word right in the middle of the word pride is what? I. If you're prideful, who is everything about? You, yourself. So if you have this attitude of everybody's wrong and I'm right, you might be a scorner. If you have this attitude of I'm glad I'm not like them, you might be a scorner. So beware. That's a convicting attitude because everybody, I don't care how spiritual you are, everybody in here, I'm on top of the list here, you could be a scorner. And you got to be careful being a Bible-believing Christian. It's actually a very easy attitude to adopt as a Bible-believing Christian because here's why. If you're a real Bible-believing Christian, you believe every word in the Bible, right? You believe it cover to cover, including the cover. Therefore, you get this attitude of, well, I align myself with the Bible, so I am always right. And I know that we want to be always right. I want to always be right. But with that attitude often comes, yes, I am always right. Therefore, let me tell everybody around me where they're wrong. And sometimes the Lord uses you to do that. And sometimes the Lord does not need you to do that. Sometimes He needs you to just have a humble attitude so that you don't display the opposite of that humble attitude, pride. So, anyway, that's a lot right there on this corner. I didn't mean to spend so much time on that, but I must have needed that if you did not. Have you been sitting in the seat of the scornful? If you have, it's time for you to find a new seat. Get a new seat. Move out of the seat of the scornful and get into the seat of the humble. How about that? The humble, the spiritual, the one who seeks to hear the truth and do something about it, instead of saying, well, nobody's going to tell me. All right. So there's the personal convicting one for the morning. And last one here. I'm going to erase here so I have a little room because I might need some room on this one. Last one here. I think we've got just enough time. Number 3. Let's go over to the New Testament. Let's go to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2. All the way in the back of your Bible. Revelation chapter 2. And you know that your first couple chapters here, you got the 7 churches that John wrote to. So let's take a look at one of these churches and something very interesting he says here. Look at chapter 2, go down to verse 12. Revelation 2:12. The church in Pergamos. 2:12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with 2 edges. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr who was slain among you. Watch this, where Satan dwelleth. So something about this church here and Satan's seat being nearby. Look at verse 14. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Okay, so the last seat here for the morning is the seat of Satan. The seat of Satan. So the word Pergamos, the church he's writing to there is the church at Pergamos. And here's what that word means. Pergamos means much marriage. So I want you to think spiritually here. Much marriage. He's writing to a church. And he's telling this church they dwell somewhere, and who else is dwelling there, sitting there with them? Satan. So when you think of much marriage, think spiritual. And here's what we got to be careful of. Spiritually, The church has to constantly be on guard that the church is not married to the world. Now, I've been in churches ever since I can remember, so you're looking at the late 70s, early 80s, Bible-believing churches. And I know that back in the late 70s, early 80s, even into maybe the early to mid-90s, there was a lot of churches that you would hear the same message from the Bible at a number of churches, a large number of churches. You would hear Bible preaching. And you hear it in Baptist churches. Growing up, we went to non-denominational Bible churches, and they were Bible-believing churches. You even had some, not all probably for a long time, but some Methodist churches that would give out the truth. You would hear pretty good preaching in a lot of different denominations of churches. Going back 70s, 80s, I'd say even in the 90s. And then what happened? You know what happened? The church decided, I'm going to let the world in just a little bit. And you know how it started? I watched this whole thing happen. You can talk to pastors, he'll tell you the same thing. It all started with, you know what? Let's change the music. You know what came quick after that, Drew? Let's change the Bible. And then that wasn't enough, because you give the devil, Satan's seat, you give him an inch, what's he do? He takes every piece of ground he possibly can, take a mile or more. And he said, oh, thanks for giving me the music, I appreciate that. Oh, I'll take that Bible, yeah, you don't need that, that's what he'll say. And the door was open for the church to say, and I'm not saying every church, I'm just saying in general, but many churches say, come on in here, come on in here. And here's the philosophy. And it's a messed up, wicked philosophy, but here's the philosophy. We got to reach the world, so we want to make it so that it's not so uncomfortable for them to come to church. Folks, I don't care how long you've been saved. There are verses in this Bible that make me very uncomfortable because they hit me right between the eyes. And I need them. And the church adopted this philosophy of, we need to reach more people, therefore we need to be more like them in the world. And what's been the result of that? Help me out here with some feedback. What's been the result? The world said, thank you, I'll take everything. The devil said, thank you, I'll take everything. And now when you go to a lot of churches, it's no different than going to a rock and roll concert or going to a big arena where there's a motivational speaker and hearing a motivational speaker. That's what you get in a lot of churches, is crazy music and nothing, no Bible, just motivational speaking. And you go out of there very emotionally stirred. And how long do emotions last? Come on. How long do they last? Maybe an hour, if you're lucky. A few minutes, maybe an hour, sometimes a little longer than that. And then you're way up here, and then after a little bit of time, you're way back down where you started, and sometimes even lower. Because you went to the church, you should have got something from the Bible, and you got nothing. So, watch out, because if you give Satan a seat in the church, he'll take the whole church. He'll fill up the pew. You say, hey, we got one seat for you. He'll take all the pews, won't he? Actually, you know what he'll do? He'll move the pews out. And he'll say, I'm going to put seats in here, and I'm going to sit in every one of them. That's what he'll do, right? So, there's Pergamos. The devil had a seat there. Now, I want you to wrap up here. This is kind of fun stuff here when it comes to our world, the way things are now. Now, you ever hear this? Not only has the church said, world, come on in, here's what's happened. Current situation, at least I can think of a place in our world where this is the case. There is a church/state setup. So when I say state, I don't mean Florida and Texas and California and Louisiana and Mississippi and all that. I'm talking about the church and a nation. So let's go there. Right now, I can only think of one place in the world where there's a country that is also a church. The country is the church. The church is the country. Anybody want to venture a guess on this one? Where are we talking about? So, if you don't know this, you should know this. I didn't learn this in public school, by the way. They didn't teach me this in public school. I learned this from a Bible-believing preacher. So, there's this place that you should know about called the Vatican. And the Vatican is a city in a city. It's a city in the city of Rome. And the Vatican, it's actually a fascinating little study. If you do a little research on the Vatican, fascinating all the things that go on here. This city has its own laws. This city has its own police. They have their own undercover cops. Their own, quote, FBI type of organization. It's a nation within a city. And the city is Vatican City. Now, do you know who is the ruler? The ruler, and they'll use that word. Do you know who the ruler over the Vatican City is? It's the Pope. So the current Pope, his name is Francis. It's kind of funny right now. There's two popes. Did you know that? One's retired. Y'all know that? Ratzinger is his real name. Benedict. Benedict is what is alias, and that's what that is an alias. Why would somebody have an alias, by the way? What's that? They want to know who they really are. Every pope has an alias. Did you know that? I can only tell you a couple of the guy that's in there now, Jorge. Can't even think of his last name. Or it's a B, I want to say. Jorge something. And I might be mixing him up with another guy. So you don't know their names. So if you don't know their real names, you can't Google them and find out who they really are, can you? I mean, you can probably figure it out, but you know what I'm saying? So the Pope is over the Vatican City. And what have you seen happen? I'm telling you, more so by the day, what are you seeing? This guy has influence over who? Who's he got influence over? Help me out. Okay, not only over Catholic churches, but who else does he have rule over? Go to Revelation 17. Let me show you here. And when you read Revelation 17, I really think this is who you're talking about. The Catholic Church. Look at Revelation 17. Just read a few verses here and we'll be done. May have to come back to this one next week and revisit or down the road sometime. 17:1. There came one of the angels, the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore. That, what's she doing? Yeah, there's that sitting again. Sitteth upon many waters. Now watch verse 2. With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman. What's she doing? Woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. Okay, this is, you find out who this is in verse 5, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Go on down there to the end of the chapter. Look at verse 18. And the woman which thou sawest is that great what? Which reigneth over who? Kings of the earth. So, isn't it interesting that we often call a seat of power, a throne? And interesting how again, if you're looking at the Vatican, the Pope is the one who sits on that throne. And here's what the Pope will do from time to time. He will speak. How do you say that? Cathedra. You know what that means? You ready for this? Don? Actually, EX is out. Out of the seats. You know what he's doing when he speaks like that? He's saying, I don't care what the Bible says, this is how it is. Wow. Whoa. So, that fella has a lot of power over rulers. I'll leave you with food for thought for you to not get mad, but pray. So please don't get mad. Pray. Little food for thought. The individual in charge of the United States of America right now just happens to be of what religious persuasion? Now you can get mad about that, or you can pray for him. And you're commanded to. 1 Timothy 2, pray for kings and all their authority. So you ought to pray for him. And if you're going to pray for him, pray that he gets right with God and gets saved. Amen? Because otherwise, he's under the spell, and I mean that when I say that, I use that on purpose, the word spell. He's under the spell of this fellow right here, who ultimately will be aligned with the beast in the tribulation. One world government, one world economy. Interesting how we got all that out of a place over there, Revelation 2, Satan's seat. You give Satan one seat, he takes over the whole building. You give him the building, he takes over the city. You give him the city, he takes over the nation. And that's a good place to end for where we'll have the morning message this morning. So, pray for the nation. Amen? Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your words and how they just always show us exactly how things are. Help us not to get mad. Help us to be prayerful. Help us to be humble. Help us to not think about all the people that we're better than. Help us to be people that realize we need you above all, always. And I do want to lift up our president, lift up leaders of our nation that need Jesus Christ as their Savior. I pray that today your Holy Spirit just be greatly at work in their hearts. Show them their need to be saved. Show them their need to humble themselves before you. And we want to give this time to you here as we have opportunity to worship you, to hear from you again. Pray that you be glorified today here in this place. Pray that Satan would not have a seat here at all. Pray that you would have the rule and authority here in everything that's said and done. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.